Welcome to our study of Sabbath School Lesson Number 6 for the year 2005. It's for the lesson of January 20 through February 4. The title of the lesson is The Passion Week. In other words, it is a close study of the last week of Jesus' life on earth before his crucifixion. It may be surprising to you to realize that approximately one-third of all that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have to say about the life of Christ is taken up with that last week of his life. Sometimes it's called the Passion Week. It's the one greatest week that has ever happened here on planet Earth since creation. A very wise writer has said in her book, The Desire of Ages, page 83, quote, "It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon his great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant. Our love will be quickened, not necessarily our love for Christ, but our love for one another. And we shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit." And it's interesting that the writer uses the small s when writing of his Spirit. We normally think that the Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit and should have a capital S. But when the writer writes here of his Spirit, she uses a small s, referring, of course, to Christ's human personality. She goes on to say, "If we would be saved at last," and thank God that's what we want, isn't it? "We must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross." Close quote. That's Desire of Ages, page 83. Maybe you have read or thought about that statement 100 times. Now, this week, in our study of the Sabbath School lesson, you have the opportunity to join reverent-minded people all around the world who are devoting this one week, especially, to fellowship with the Lord Jesus in the closing days of his life here on earth. Can we pause just a moment as we ask the Lord to guide us? Our loving Father in heaven, as we think about the closing scenes of the life of Jesus, please do not pass us by. Please let the Holy Spirit solemnize our hearts. Please give us grace to turn aside from the intense worldliness that we're living in, and give us just a little touch of eternity in our lives. A clearer understanding of who is this man, Christ Jesus. And may his Spirit imbue our spirit. We ask in his name, amen. First of all, in our lesson this week, our quarterly gives us a quick outline of the high points of that last week of Jesus' life. On Sunday, we read of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was riding on a donkey, fulfilling a prophecy of the Messiah coming into Jerusalem in that way. He permitted the people to welcome him as though he were the Messiah. It was the most uncharacteristic way for Jesus to act. Always previously, he had sought to turn the people away from acclaiming him as the Messiah. He always went about humbly, never calling attention to himself. But now he lets the people cut down the branches from the palm trees and strew them in his path, and shout gladly, "Hosanna to him who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." He let the people openly proclaim that he was the long-awaited Messiah. For the sake of the thousands of Jews and others who came in from all parts of the world to attend the Passover, he permitted himself to be placed upon the stage of their attention. He was willing for the world to see him as the long-awaited Messiah. There was none of his normal modesty. He accepted the praises of the children. Here was a new side of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. The priests and rulers of the Jews were very upset, very angry with this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, with all this crowd of people praising Jesus as the Messiah. But Jesus didn't seem to care if these Jewish leaders were upset. And then on that same Sunday, after the triumphal entry, Jesus silently visited the temple. In just 2 or 3 days, he would leave the temple forever. But he watched what was going on in the temple. What he saw made a deep impression on him. The priests and rulers were buying and selling animals in the temple at great profit to themselves. They were desecrating the house of the Lord, his Father. He resolved to do something about it. When the long, exciting day was over, he went to the little village of Bethany, one of the suburbs of the city of Jerusalem. And doubtless he prayed to his Father to nerve him and strengthen him and imbue him with wisdom and courage for what must come on the next day. Our lesson quarterly tells us what happened on Monday. The fruitless fig tree was cursed. This was itself a parable of profound import for the disciples and for the Jewish leaders. It was early spring. It was not time for figs to appear on the fig tree, not even leaves. But here was a fig tree, strangely arrayed in the full foliage of spring leaves. Jesus personified this fig tree. If it was full of leaves like this, then it must be professing to the world, saying, "I have figs, come, enjoy my fruit." And Jesus went to the tree, expecting to find some fresh figs, ripe figs, because the tree, being in full leaves, made that profession. But he felt all through this fig tree and never found a single fig. Personifying this fig tree, Jesus said it had been lying to the world, telling the world, "I have figs," when it didn't have any figs. Now, we know a fig tree can't lie. But what Jesus saw here was a representation of the Jewish nation, professing to be God's people, professing to be proclaiming to the world the new covenant, good news, gospel message that God had proclaimed to Abraham, with the express command that they give that message to the world. The leadership of the Jewish nation were decked out in the leaves that told the world, "Hey, we have a message for you. We have the truth that you need. We can give you the gospel message about the plan of salvation. We have exactly the message that the Roman Empire needs to hear. People are dying for the message that we have." But sorry, it was all a lie. Gentiles who might come to Jerusalem to learn the way of the Lord were always disappointed. For hundreds of years, Israel had flaunted her professions of righteousness to the world in vain. And Jesus was forced to pronounce heaven's great disappointment with the Jewish nation. He did so by cursing the fig tree. Jesus said, "I'm disappointed to come to you. You've got your leaves. I thought you had some figs for me. You don't have a single fig. You have tried to deceive me." This was a powerful sermon that Jesus was preaching in the fig tree. And then Jesus said, "Because you have lied to me, telling me you've got figs when you don't have figs, I have to curse you. You will never bear another fig. Goodbye, fig tree." A few hours later, the disciples were amazed to see that that fig tree had dried up by the roots, a prophecy of what was going to happen to the entire Jewish nation as a result of their rejection and crucifixion of the Son of God, their true Messiah. And then on that momentous Monday, Jesus cleansed the temple a second time. Don't ever kid yourself into thinking that Jesus Christ had no temper. He was a man. Again, he upset the tables with all the money on them of the money changers, scattering their money all over the floor, driving out the animals from the temple, and driving out the Jewish leaders. He was indignant that after they had witnessed his earlier cleansing of the temple, that they should now a second time deliberately return to the same degrading, irreverent, God-defying practices. And again, the Jewish leaders fail to understand what's going on. They think of Jesus as though he were a mere ordinary man, a thorn in their flesh, a critic that they could do without. And they commanded him to hush the children. But all their protests didn't faze him in the least. He went on with his work in the temple as though they were not there. He saw some sick, afflicted people, and he healed them. And then, when the long day was over, he returned to Bethany. The Bible doesn't tell us where he spent the night, but it's possible that he was a guest of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. When Tuesday came, he made his last visit to the great temple. This was the day when he pronounced the final doom of the temple and said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." This is the day described in John chapter 12 when some Greeks, probably from Athens, came and found Philip and said, "Sir, we would like to have an interview with this Jesus." Philip was a Galilean, and here he was in Judea, where the Jews generally despised Galileans. Philip didn't know what to do, and so he went to find Andrew. And Andrew didn't know what to do, so he went and found, well, the two of them went and found Jesus. It's quite possible that these Greeks were trying to invite Jesus to come over to Greece. Perhaps they were aware of the enmity against him there in Judea. It's quite possible that these Greeks assured Jesus, "If only you'll come over to our land and teach over there, we will welcome you, not like these people here who are your enemies." But Jesus kindly said no to their invitation. And he used this occasion for teaching a precious lesson for all of us. He said in John chapter 12 and verse 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Glorified how? By another triumphal entry into Jerusalem? No. Glorified in a way that nobody dreamed was possible. He would be beaten, tortured, abused, stripped of his clothing, and nailed to a cross as though he were a common criminal or a runaway slave. Absolutely backwards from anything that the apostles could conceive of. And then Jesus said to all of us, "Verily I say to you, except a corn of wheat, a little seed, fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. It never bears any fruit. It lives, but it lives alone. Finally, it rots. But," Jesus said, "if it die, if it fall into the ground and get covered up, hidden from sight, deep in the earth, then it brings forth fruit, much fruit." Oh yes, Jesus had learned this since he was a boy. The only person who ever walked on this planet who understood the lesson of seeds falling in the ground and dying. The essential lesson of agriculture that untold millions had taken for granted was teaching the lesson of the cross. From his earliest years as a child, Jesus understood the principle of the cross. And then in verse 25 he said, "He who loves his life shall lose it, and he who hates his life in this world, for my sake of course, shall keep it unto life eternal." Doubtless by this time the Greeks who had come to see him and listen to him were amazed at what he was saying. And then Jesus gave them an evangelistic call and welcome. He said in verse 26, "If any person serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any person serves me, him will my Father honor." Oh, what precious words! We don't serve him with the ambition of being honored by the Father. It's not an egocentric motivation that causes us to serve the Lord. As 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 tell us, it's the love of Christ that constrains us or compels us. By the grace of God, we have an honest heart, and there's only one thing that an honest heart can do. When we behold the love of Christ, his sacrifice for us, it simply becomes impossible for an honest heart to go on living for self. And then in verse 27, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" There should be a question mark there. As Jesus contemplates his coming cross, his crucifixion, shall he beg the Father, "Oh Father, please, I don't want to go to that cross. Please, please deliver me from it." No, he says, "This is why I came into the world. This is why I've come to this hour." And then in self-surrender, he prayed a beautiful prayer, "Father, glorify your name." And on this Tuesday of the last week, the Father in heaven responded audibly. Verse 28 says, "There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The hour of Christ's disrobing was the hour of his glory. There at the cross in his final suffering, Jesus demonstrated what he is. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love, and the word in the original language is agape, a different kind of love than any love that we humans could possibly invent. And on that cross, in his disrobing, in his enduring the curse of God on sin, Christ has demonstrated what agape really is. Incidentally, on this Tuesday, this was the last public teaching that Jesus made in his career. He was going to leave the temple forever. He had preached his last sermon to the people. They would never hear another message from him. His heart was breaking as he pronounced the woes upon the Jews, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the true church of that day. They're all recorded for us in Matthew 23. The people of those days knew shorthand, and doubtless Matthew was able to take those words down in shorthand as Jesus pronounced those woes against the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Then, after that solemn last session with the Jewish leaders, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and there he gave the disciples a private lecture, which we have in Matthew chapter 24, telling about his second coming. And meanwhile, on this fateful Tuesday, Judas Iscariot goes to the Jewish leaders and clinches his betrayal bargain with them. Our quarterly tells us that the next day, Wednesday, Jesus spent in quiet retirement with his disciples. His heart yearned for them. He knew how terribly their faith would be tried, even shattered by the events of the crucifixion. He longed to help them. He doubtless put his arm around them, did all he could to prepare them for this terrible experience. Then came Thursday, with the preparation for the Passover. That was the day when the Lord's Supper took place, when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. On that Thursday, which seemed never to end, Judas betrayed his Lord, Jesus gave his farewell message to the disciples in John 14, 15, 16, and then he prayed his high priestly prayer in John 17. Then came Gethsemane and his arrest. This was now Thursday night. I would think he must have been physically tired and emotionally drained, but there was no chance even for a nap. He has no drink, no food. The extreme physical burden is laid upon him, and he must endure. Thank God that Jesus has practiced health reform. His physical health is strong. He must endure. And then comes Friday, the day of the crucifixion. He is led to Annas to be judged and condemned, then to Caiaphas, and then to the Sanhedrin. Then comes Peter's denial, which must have broken his heart. Then Jesus is brought to Pilate. Then he was hastened to Herod's palace. And then he was sent back to Pilate. He is scourged, he's condemned, and then he is crucified. Our quarterly asks us to read carefully John 15, verses 9 to 17. So let's do so. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, he tells the disciples. Now, stay in my love, continue in my love, abide in my love. In other words, don't ever let this conviction that I love you depart from your heart. When troubles and discouragements overtake you, don't ever abandon that conviction that I personally love you. And then verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. I remain in his love. By saying no to self and saying yes to the convictions of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, I abide in my Father's love. When he speaks of keeping his commandments, he's not talking about a legalistic checklist. The obedience is explicit, yes. But what he's talking about is what he said to the Greeks about that seed that falls on the ground and dies. It's useless to talk about keeping the commandments unless self is crucified with Christ, which is what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it's not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is true commandment keeping. And then Jesus said in verse 11, I've spoken these things to you that you might be happy, that my joy might remain in you. And please note, joy is a deeper kind of happiness than any kind of fun the world can come up with. He said, I want your joy to be full. I want your happiness to be deeply rooted. So when the hurricanes come, it will not be uprooted. And then verse 12, this is my commandment. And yes, we can be sure, keeping the seventh day Sabbath is his commandment. But he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another with agape, as I have loved you. And then verse 13, greater love nobody has than this, that a person should lay down his life for his friends. And he said, I am laying down my life for you and for the world. And then verse 14, he tells us he has friends. He says, you are my friends. If you do what I command you, if you do love one another, you are in the inner circle of my friends. Verse 15, he says, I'm not going to call you servants anymore. The servant doesn't know what his Lord or his master does. He just obeys blindly. He's scared not to obey. He may render a meticulous, perfect physical obedience, but his heart isn't in it. But Jesus says, now I am calling you my friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. I have not kept anything back. I have no secrets I'm trying to hide from you. And then he reminds them in verse 16, you haven't gone out looking for me to find me. I am the good shepherd who's been out looking for you, as the good shepherd looks for lost sheep. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and I've ordained you. This is not only talking about the ordained pastors who kneel, and the conference president or some other pastor lays his hands on his head to ordain him. This is more than that. This you that he says he has ordained is humble lay members. If we appreciate what Jesus is saying, we will have the thrill, the joy of winning souls. I've ordained you, he said, that you should go and bring forth fruit. And not just that you get somebody baptized to get their names on the church roll, or not that you simply send a list of names into the conference and then at the general conference session or the annual autumn council that you report all the baptisms to strengthen our pride. No, it's not only that. He says, I have ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. We haven't gained anything if we baptize a lot of people and then when persecution comes or the mark of the beast and they fall away. Furthermore, we haven't gained anything if we baptize a lot of people and they all become lukewarm. And if the church into which the newly baptized people are received is itself lukewarm, then it's very likely that the new members themselves will become lukewarm. We now have 13 million church members around the world. If we had 13 billion and they were all lukewarm, world-loving people, that would not hasten the return of Jesus. We want our fruit to remain right through the final test of the mark of the beast and the seven last plagues. Our motive is not an egocentric motive. We want to honor the Lord Jesus and to provide the witness that he needs in the last days to bring the great controversy to a close. And Jesus tells us here in verse 16 that if our heart is bound up with his heart, if his honor and vindication are our motivation, he says, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And then again in verse 17, he seems deeply concerned. Again, he says, these things I command you, that you love one another with agape. And then he warns his disciples, and he warns us, if the world does hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. And now you're going to see, in just a few hours, he says, how much the world hates me. Our quarterly emphasizes the truth that doubtless there were many of the lay people, the ordinary people, who really did believe in Jesus. The rejection of Jesus was chiefly by the leadership of the nation. The common people heard him gladly. However, as we study a little more closely, we do see in John chapter 6, a lot of the common people got offended at Jesus and turned their backs on him after his sermon about the bread of life. How many common people followed Jesus to his crucifixion, believing in him, we don't know. But doubtless some of the people who praised him on Sunday in the triumphal procession into Jerusalem, maybe some of those people were so fickle that they joined the crowd there before Pilate that Friday morning and joined in crying out, crucify him. Can you imagine that? They praise him as a Messiah on Sunday, and the following Friday, they yell to crucify him. Sorry, but it is human nature to be fickle. Our quarterly tells us that some of the leaders of the Jews rejected Jesus because his claims threatened their power, their prestige, and their authority. That probably happens in every generation. It has happened here, even in the remnant church. We read that the Lord, in his great mercy, sent a most precious message to his people through two humble young men. But the gray-haired leaders, Ellen White tells us, over 100 times, reacted toward them in just the same way that these Jewish leaders reacted toward Jesus. We can't bring this little study to a close without going back to Thursday night and looking again at the feet washing. The people wore sandals in those days, and as they would walk through the streets, their feet got dirty. It was customary on social occasions for a servant, or perhaps a slave, to wash the feet of the guests. It was a simple courtesy, a comfort that was much appreciated. As Jesus and his disciples met in the upper chamber to celebrate what they thought would be the Passover, someone had thoughtfully provided basins and towels and water for that purpose. All took their seats, waiting. No servant appeared. Whoever had gotten the basins and the towels and the water had either forgotten to arrange for someone to do this job, or just simply never thought about it. Doubtless our disciples' brethren were uncomfortable, fidgeting. It's quite possible each one of them felt a conviction deep in his heart, just like we feel convictions sometimes that we don't act on. Doubtless each one felt he ought to get up and do that job. But each one thought, if I do it, well, that will automatically put me down at the bottom of the totem pole when it comes to the officers and leaders in the new kingdom that Jesus is just about to establish. Nobody would do it. Nobody would move. Jesus waited to allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to their hearts. Not one responded, not even the Apostle John. So finally, the Son of God, who came from heaven, the Messiah himself, got up, laid aside his outer garment, tied a towel on him, got a basin and some water, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Even then, not one of them, believe this or not, not one of them got up and said, Jesus, no, let me do it. Not one of them did. They all let him wash their feet. Well, not one of us is any better than any of them. Next time we have a feet washing, let us remember. Well, thank you for being with us for this lesson study, and please join us next week.